Nathan and Larry for leading us today. I invite you guys to turn with me to the Old Testament book of Job. We'll get started again. I want to just begin by doing kind of a quick review as we move forward in the text this morning. Just to remind you guys, last week we spent a good bit of time sort of building what you might call a framework for the study, a framework for us to kind of move into the study of this really important and incredible book. We began by highlighting what I'm just calling universal and transcendent themes that flow out of this incredible book. As I've noted in the title, Grief and the Glory of God, really these are themes that have to do with resonance with humanity, the understandable and relatable reality of trial and grief and struggle and pain, coupled with the glory of God, this engagement with, this awareness of, this knowledge of, this potential rejection of the one true, transcendent, all-powerful God, even in the face of extreme grief. So there's a range of incredible themes that flow out of this that are rather unique to this particular book. We also talked about how this book has a very unique style. It's written in a very unique style. It's in some ways difficult to strictly categorize it as one type of literature or one genre of literature. I read from one commentator who spoke about this. Let me just read his quote once again because I think it frames up this particular point well. It says, "The book of Job is an astonishing mixture of almost every kind of literature to be found in the Old Testament. Many individual pieces can be isolated and identified as proverbs, riddles, hymns, laments, curses, lyrical nature poems." So it's a very diverse book from the standpoint of its style or its genre. And so that has bearing on how we look at it, how we understand it, how we seek to interpret it rightly. As I mentioned just in that end of that quote, there's a reference to poems or poetry, and we talked a little bit about this last week, about how the book of Job has a pretty significant poetic structure contained within it. It has these clear elements of what you might call linguistic symmetry or poetic symmetry, where there's a bookend of rhythm and a bookend of type, a repetition of type. Some call it the rhyming of ideas. In Hebrew poetry, it's not so much about roses are red, violets are blue, this and that, and this and that, that rhymes with the ends of those terms. It's more about the rhyming of ideas. And there's actually a structural symmetry that we looked at even with some diagrams last week. We also talked about how we don't really know the specific author, nor can we pinpoint the specific date of the writing, but it is certainly an ancient text. I think that there's credible evidence, there is credible evidence to date the writing of this book even possibly before the writings of Moses and the writing of the Pentateuch. It's not certain, can't be dogmatic about that. There's definitely credible evidence that it could have been written later, for example, in the era of Solomon is another possibility. There's some evidences that could point to that time of writing. But it's certainly an old book, it's an ancient book, and possibly even the oldest book in Scripture. What is definitely true, though, is that it is an account of a very ancient event or a very ancient person and a very ancient series of events. We know that Job was probably a contemporary during the patriarchal period. His time of living was back during that period, likely before the time of Moses. That's why I would also consider the writing of the book as more ancient than the Solomonic era. But nonetheless, it is an ancient book. It is an ancient writing. When we turn, actually, to chapter 1, verse 1, you see the introduction there. We are introduced to this man who's from the land of Uz or Uz or Uz or however you want to pronounce it. I sometimes when I look at the the Hebrew or Greek terms. I have to click on the little, you know, sound icon to learn how to pronounce it. And this is one of those ones that's pronounced like oots or something like that. But nevertheless, we have this reference in verse 1 to a man of a certain place, a certain land. And this land, I have a little more detail about that for you today. This land is known as, he's also known as a man from the east, which is a common reference to the land that is east of Palestine, or maybe even more specifically east of the Jordan River or the Jordan River Valley. So you see on this map kind of a reference to that eastward direction, definitely somewhere east of that entire area. Can't be too specific about that. What we also know is that there are references in Genesis and in Jeremiah and in Lamentations which support this conclusion that this is probably the region that's in view. And when we get further into the study of the book and we begin to see very early on some of the trials that befall Job, those reference points will become more prominent in our discussion. But nevertheless, it is this land to the east. It is this land to the east of Palestine, this land to the east of the Jordan and the Jordan River Valley. And there are also some indicators within the context of Job. Some would argue that it places Job's actual home up sort of northeast of the Sea of Galilee. So this area maybe here could be an indication of that. I mean, the Sea of Galilee there is pointed out in red. And so it's possible that in this broad or larger region to the east called Uz. Let's just call it Uz. Can we go with Uz? In that larger region, it's likely that his area of domicile and his flocks and all the grazing and all of his property was possibly up in that northeastern point of this larger area. The main point in all this is that the writing of the book of Job and the way that it introduces Job, it is seeking to place a real person in a real place. A real person in a real place that has familiar historical and geographical reference points in the larger Old Testament history and larger Old Testament record. And this is important for us to remember because, as I mentioned last week, this particular book of Job is filled with what I just called these sweeping theological themes, grand, broad theological themes, but they also emerge from what you could call an epic-like style. And so the narrative is grand as well. There are grand ideas. We're going to see sort of the introduction of that in a certain way today. But the writer begins by planting Job's story in a real time and in a real place so that our interpretive framework sets us in the realm of reality, not in the realm of legend. Okay, that's really important. Now, when we look at this narrative, as I said, it is in some ways complex. You can't confine it to one particular genre or style. It's not historical narrative. It is not fully Hebrew poetry. It is not fully wisdom literature. So there has to be some care and some nuance to the approach to interpreting it. But what we definitely don't want to do is we definitely don't want to allow ourselves to get sort of swept away in some of the grand language and thematic elements that have an epic-like nature to them and that are drawing in actually legendary reference points from the larger culture of the day. We don't want that to sweep us away and to forget that we're actually talking about a real man who had real trouble and who acquitted himself in very real ways in the face of that trouble. Okay, it's very important that we recognize that. Knowing exactly where to pinpoint us on a map is not really the main point, although it's good for, you know, coffee table talk if you want to impress your friends and neighbors. Now, last week, we began to look at the first five verses, and we just talked about this as being setting the stage, and we're introduced to this man, Job, who is referenced as blameless and upright, right there in verse 1. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and the man was blameless and upright. Job the blameless, we just refer to him as. A man who feared God and turned away from evil. This is an important reference point for us in our study as it relates to Job. To characterize Job, as we mentioned last week, as blameless is not to characterize him as sinless. It's an important note. This is, in fact, if you go from this description of Job as being blameless and upright, and we have in our mind these conjured ideas of approaching, you know, perfection or sinlessness, we're going to be woefully disappointed, and we're going to feel like there's a little bit of tension or conflict between what we read about Job in this characterization in the first five verses and what we see and hear from Job as the text moves on. The fact of the matter is that Job is not to be characterized or seen as in some way without sin, or more importantly, without the need of a Savior or a Redeemer that stands in for him because of his sin. In fact, Job himself will make reference to his own iniquities and sins later on in the book in chapters 13 and 14. So this is not a man who is, you know, considering himself sinless, nor should we consider him sinless. But this idea or this picture of being blameless and upright is an important moniker. It's an important identification point. It's an important characterization of Job as it relates to our understanding of the rest of the book. And what the author is really pointing us to is really elucidated right there in verse 1, because it goes on to say that he is one who feared God and turned away from evil. That's what he means by being blameless and upright. He was, you might say, a true worshiper of the one true and living God, and he walked in wisdom and in moral purity. He walked in the fear of the Lord, which is the beginning of wisdom, as Proverbs would tell us. It's an acknowledgement of who God is. It's a reference point that God is the one to be feared. God is sovereign ruler of all, and the wise man walks with that mindset and with that conscientiousness at the forefront of his thinking at all times. He walks in the fear of the Lord, but it's also a reference to him being a true worshiper of the one true and living God. He was a worshiper of this God. He was a devoted man of God. And he walked in moral purity because he turned away from evil, which gives you an indication that there's clarity about moral law, about the innate understanding that there is a God, and he is a God who is good, and he blesses those who are upright, and he judges those who are evil. There is this understanding on the part of Job, and he manifests the posture of his heart as one who fears the Lord and one who is a true worshiper of God in the sense that he seeks to shun evil, to turn away from it, and to walk in moral purity. This, in fact, as we said last week, is not just the writer's commentary here in these first few verses, but as we'll get further down into the text, we'll see that this is the commentary of God himself. He says in verse 8, and then again in chapter 2, verse 3, this very same thing. This is a man who is blameless. This is a man who fears the Lord and turns away from evil. This is God's commentary on Job as a man as well. And so you have also in this section, you have this repetition three different times of this exact same phrase about the blamelessness and uprightness of Job that is characterized by him walking in the fear of the Lord and turning away from evil. It is repeated three times, once by the writer and then twice quoting God himself in his commentary of Job. So we have to see that as an important interpretive backdrop for the rest of the book. This is what's going to be assaulted, in other words. Job as a blameless man. Job as an upright man. Job as one who is committed to his fear of the Lord, his worship of the Lord, and is committed to walk steadily in uprightness. This is what's going to be assaulted. This is what is coming after him. It's coming after that point of integrity, that point of character distinction. And so this is going to be helpful to us as we move into the rest of our study and the rest of the text. So not only is Job blameless, but we also saw last time that Job is immensely, immensely blessed. Job the Blessed, we called it. You see there, starting in verse 2, this reference to his wealth and his family. There were born to him 7 sons and 3 daughters. He possessed 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, and 500 female donkeys, and very many servants, so that this man was the greatest of all the people in the East. His sons used to go and hold a feast in the house of each one on his day, and they would send and invite their 3 sisters to eat and drink with them. This is this picture of immense blessing on every conceivable front that a man would want in his life. He has a large and healthy family, and this family is pictured as one's large family, a number of them, and they all seem to enjoy spending time together. How difficult is that sometimes, right? They get together on what seems like their birthday for these lengthy celebrations. So the writer is painting this picture of not just a large family, which in that day and time, in and of itself, to have a large and healthy family is a blessing indeed, but also that this is a family who enjoys bonds of rich fellowship together. It's an amazing picture of blessing. And then you get to the wealth, and it's detailed for us in what are common ancient terms of cattle and, you know, that kind of cattle and servants, basically. Not cattle, but excuse me, livestock. Livestock and servants. That's the sort of the commodity. That's the value of his wealth and estate. It's listed in those kinds of details. Estimates that, you know, take them or leave them, there's no way to know for sure, but there are estimates. People have tried to kind of estimate what Job's wealth would have actually been like in sort of contemporary or modern terms, modern dollars. And so some estimates would kind of put his livestock holdings at around $30 to $50 million in today's dollars, with an additional value of land and other assets potentially pushing his wealth and his worth up to $200 million. Again, you can't be dogmatic about that, but the point is that the statement in verse 3 says that he was the greatest of all the people in the East. And this is an explicit reference to his wealth and his influence. So in other words, he was certainly on one of those Forbes lists, right? You know, the Forbes 100 richest people in this or that. He was number one on that list. There were no tech billionaires at this time, okay? So this was vast wealth. It wasn't King Solomon wealth, but it was in that time, it was vast wealth, material blessings and influence, as we talked about last time. He was the greatest of all the people of the East. So he was blameless, he was blessed, but we also said he was a good man. He was beneficent. I used a fancy term because it started with a B. He was a good man. So this is almost like, from a certain cynical, self-referential, self-centered perspective, I don't like this guy, right? He is blessed. He is good. He is, what else? Blameless. I can't even remember. I'm so frustrated with him. Right? He's that guy. You know, but the fact of the matter is that he is truly all of these things. This is the picture of Job. He is good. Verse 5, and when the days of the feast had run their course, Job would send and consecrate them, meaning his children, and he would rise early in the morning and offer burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, it may be that my children have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. Thus Job did continually. Job was constantly mindful of his role as sort of the priest of his family and his role of interceding on their behalf before God. His heart and mind was bent toward the good of others and the good of his children. And we talked about last time as well, we're going to come across other lengthy references to the many ways Job was a blessing in his community through his benevolence and his generous giving to the needs of others. This was a good man, like a legitimately good man. So the stage here is set. It's set with this amazing, godly man of deep character and conviction who is enjoying the rich blessings of God, and he's enjoying these deep bonds of family, fellowship, and relationship, and he is faithfully stewarding all the vast resources that God had provided for him. And then the curtain falls on scene one. And then the curtain rises on scene two, and it's almost impossible to imagine what we're seeing here. If you read too quickly past this, you will miss the potency of the shift of the narrative. Let's pick up verse 6. What we come to now is we come to this divine council. It's a stunning turn in the narrative from scene 1 to this scene. It says in verse 6, "Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. The Lord said to Satan, 'From where have you come?' Satan answered the Lord and said, 'From going to and fro on the earth and from walking up and down on it.'" Okay, so just stop right there for a second. Do you understand what we've stepped into here? There is an assembly in the council room of God himself, and there is this inquiry that begins. There's this conversation that begins between God and Satan. That's where we are right now. We're in this cosmic scene. It's stunning. It's a stunning shift. And then the Lord said to Satan, this is important. The Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil?" There's that statement again. "Then Satan answered the Lord and said, 'Does Job fear God for no reason? Have you not put a hedge around him and his house and all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will curse you to your face.' And the Lord said to Satan, 'Behold, all that he has is in your hand. Only against him do not stretch out your hand.' So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord." Now, this is, as I said, it's a stunning turn. You're supposed to, as a reader, feel the dramatic shift here. It is a manifoldly huge shift. It's taking us not only to the council of heaven, but it's also taking us into a dialogue that puts on display some very important theological realities that will serve us in our understanding of this book going forward. But even, I think, hopefully more importantly, our understanding of how we should endure trials in this life that we are, have, and will endure as the Lord sees fit. Extremely, extremely insightful and important content that we'll be able to unpack here. Now, it's important to note that right here at the beginning, the wording in verse 6, it actually does emphasize a specific day. It says there in verse 6, "There was a day when the sons of God came." This is actually, the Hebrew emphasizes a specific day. It's as though there is this, it's giving us a picture of this scheduled council assembly. It's an intentional, unique day in which there is an assembly in the court of the sovereign ruler. That's the picture that we're given here. And it's important for us to note that what Job is presenting to us is a clearly monotheistic understanding of God. That's what we're seeing here. This is kind of the point that we want to take away from even these opening few verses, that there is one true God. It is the Lord God, the only sovereign with no equal, who sits alone on his throne. That's the picture that we need to get here. This is the theological framework that needs to be written deeply into our hearts and our minds about this God that we're seeing introduced to us here. This God that is being characterized by the scene that's unfolding before us in this divine council, this incredible assembly. He is the only sovereign with no equal. His kingly court is inhabited by subservient beings. They present themselves to him. They present themselves to him for inquiry and assessment. That's what you're seeing here. As one commentator put it, the incomparable Lord has no colleagues. I like that. The incomparable Lord has no colleagues. His attendants are shadows, scarcely persons. Even the preeminent angel of the Lord remains a nameless functionary. Only later do Michael and Gabriel emerge with something like individuality. So minor is their role, so completely dominated by the incontestable sovereignty of the Lord, that no ideas of polytheism are present, even when they are called children or sons of God, as these angels are referred to. Nor is there any hint in the Old Testament of an alien order of spirits or demons with a rival realm outside the Lord's dominion. Even the bright morning star of Isaiah chapter 14 and the towering cherub of Ezekiel chapter 28, despite their frightful power and the great disasters they have wreaked in the world by proud rebellion against God, are dismissed with contempt and disgust. And the terrible Satan is only another of the sons of God. This is an opening picture in the council room of heaven of the unequaled, unmatched, sovereign ruler God of the universe. And it can't be mistaken. Psalm 103:19 says, "The Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom rules over all." Psalm 115:3 says, "Our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases." And Isaiah 46, verses 8 to 10 says this, the Lord God speaking, "Remember this and stand firm. Recall it to mind, you transgressors. Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will accomplish all my purpose, calling a bird of prey from the east, the man of my counsel from a far country. I have spoken, and I will bring it to pass. I have purposed, and I will do it." This is the unequaled Lord God who is seated on this throne at this divine council. And then you have the scene moving forward, and you begin to see the sons of God, who are really the angelic host of heaven, we could call them. And they're referenced there in the next part of verse 6. It says that there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord. This angelic host is now being presented to us here as having this appointment in which they come before the only sovereign, the only Lord God seated on his throne, and they're coming to in some way present themselves to the Lord. Now when you think about this scene, it obviously draws our attention to these sons of God, this angelic host, these unique created beings of God. So I want to spend a little bit of time just giving you a little bit of summary material about angels and how we experience them and encounter them from Scripture. The term angel, it's most commonly in the Old Testament, is the term for messenger. It appears 213 times in the Old Testament. It's referenced 24 of the 39 Old Testament books. So it's common in the Old Testament. And when you turn to the New Testament, you'll find the word for angel there 176 times, and it appears in 18 of the 27 New Testament books. In other words, these unique beings are ubiquitous in Scripture. Angels are referred to by a different number of terms, as we even see exemplified here. Oftentimes, these unique terms, they sort of reflect their role or their nature or some specific function that is in play. So we have here the sons of God, And it's used in the Old Testament to describe these divine beings or angels. You see it obviously here in Job. You also see a reference to the sons of God in Genesis chapter 6. It suggests their divine origin and their close association with God. That's kind of the idea of that term. You have, as I already alluded to here, another moniker, the host of heaven or the heavenly host. It refers to angels as God's heavenly army. You see this in 1 Kings, you see it in Luke. It sort of portrays the angelic host as an organized force under God's command. The heavenly host. And it also speaks to the vast number of them. You have kind of a picture of this as the angels appear to the shepherds on that hillside announcing the birth of the Savior. And it says this, and you know, this angelic host begins to sing, this overwhelming filling of the skies of the host of heaven, praising God. You have the term angel or messenger that's used in the Old Testament and the New Testament. There's a Hebrew term for messenger and then a Greek term, angelos. But it just means someone who is a spiritual being who's sort of sent by God to deliver a divine message or to provide guidance or protection of some sort. You have them referred to as holy ones, angels being sort of set apart for God's service. You see that in Psalm 89 and Daniel 8. This emphasizes their purity, their sanctity, if you will. Referred to as watchers in Daniel chapter 4, describing angels who observe or oversee human affairs. It implies a role in monitoring or even executing on behalf of God some divine judgments. You have this reference to cherubim and seraphim. Cherubim is a specific class of angel. It's usually associated with guarding sacred spaces or God's presence. They're often depicted with wings and multiple faces. It's a symbol of divine protection. The seraphim is a term that literally means burning ones. These angels are described in Isaiah chapter 6, that incredible scene where Isaiah sees the Lord seated on a throne. Oftentimes, the seraphim are associated with worship and divine holiness. They're referred to as living creatures in Ezekiel chapter 1 and Revelation chapter 4. And emphasizing again their role in divine worship and cosmic order. There's a reference to archangels in the New Testament. It denotes sort of a chief or a leading angel role. You have a reference to Michael, for example, in 1 Thessalonians and Jude. So it kind of indicates that there's a higher rank of angel in this angelic host as well. Colossians and Ephesians refers to thrones, dominions, principalities, and powers, suggesting this hierarchy of angelic beings with specific roles in God's cosmic order. And then you have a reference to ministering spirits in Hebrews chapter 1, describes angels as these servants who are ministering to humans. It focuses on their role of aiding believers in some special way. From the book Biblical Doctrine, you have a few kind of helpful summary descriptions. Angels are beings created by God. Angels were created morally pure. They're not bound by physical space. They're mobile to the extent that they are able to travel from heaven to earth and back again. They have the ability to be either visible or invisible. They are multilingual. Think about that. Jesus is speaking in whatever language the hearer of the message will understand. And they are ageless and immortal. And these are the sons of God. This is the angelic host. These are the angels, the angelic hosts of heaven, who are presenting themselves before the Most High God at this appointed time of the divine council. So you have this unique gathering, if you will, of angelic host before the throne of God at this divine council. And then the adversary shows up. The adversary, Satan, the accuser. It's interesting to note in the scene here that the Hebrew actually contains the definite article. It actually literally reads ha Satan, the definite article, the Satan, if you will, if you want to kind of transliterate it to English. Ha Satan, which literally means the adversary, or it could mean the accuser. So in this particular book, this is not a name. This is not, you know, Satan doesn't, it's not Satan the accuser. It's not first name, last name kind of situation. This is just a description of his, the essence of his being. He is the adversary. He is the accuser. And notice that the adversary, the accuser, ha Satan, he's not a part of the sons of God here, who are presenting themselves before the Lord, but rather he's an interloper who, it says, also came among them. He's that guy, right? He also comes among them. We have a little bit of a backstory. Again, a lot of interpretive imagery and revelation around this, but it's one of those accounts that I think is helpful for us to refer to in Revelation chapter 12. You have a bit of a backstory about Hasatan, about the adversary, in Revelation chapter 12, verses 7 to 12. I'm not going to do a lot of work here, but I just want to kind of read it to you because it has this description in it as well. And John, having this vision from the Lord, speaking in Revelation chapter 12, verses 7 to 12, he says, Now war arose in heaven, Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon. And the dragon and his angels fought back, but he was defeated, and there was no longer any place for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come, for the accuser of our brothers, there it is, has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. There's your picture. There's your picture of what's happening here in Job. The accuser coming before God to accuse God's beloved. The brothers, they're referred to here, the brothers. The accuser of the brethren, if you want to put it in a little bit of an older vernacular. In verse 11, and they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they love not their lives even unto death. Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. But woe to you, O earth and sea, for the devil has come down to you in great wrath, because he knows that his time is short. This gives you a little bit of a picture of Hasatan and backstory, but also kind of what his motivating impetus is. He aims to accuse. It's not just that he likes to accuse and he likes to be adversarial. What Job tells us is that's who he is. He does not know how to do anything other than that because that's who he is. He is the accuser. He is the adversary. And notice in verse 7 of Job, back in Job, it says that, you'll note there that it is the Lord who initiates this inquiry. Satan doesn't show up accusing. Satan doesn't show up in the council room of God and say, hey, I got some things. He doesn't speak. He just shows up among them. And then the Lord said to Satan, from where have you come? Now, obviously, this is not a question by the Lord to say, mystery, I wonder where Satan came from. This is actually to move the narrative along, and it's actually basically, the Lord giving Satan permission to speak. From where have you come? And notice Satan's evasive yet very telling response. Satan answered the Lord and said, oh, you know, from going to and fro on the earth and from walking up and down on it, just, you know, hanging out. That's kind of the tone you pick up on. It's kind of like, you know, your middle school son comes home from school and you ask him, how was their day? And it's fine. Nothing to see here. Everything's good. Right? Totally evasive. And it's a good reminder for us, even as we see this response from Satan, as he is in the very council room of God and is being asked this question, and his evasive and sly kind of response, just hanging out, you know, walking to and fro on the earth, just kind of doing my thing. It's important that we are reminded by this of what Peter says about Hasatan in 1 Peter 5:8. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary prowls around. Yeah, he's moving around, up and down, going up and down, doing things, yeah. But what is he doing? He's prowling around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. And so, next week, we'll begin to see him start to devour. But what is important for us to notice as we continue on in this text is what the Lord says to him after he accuses. Notice first of all, that Satan is basically accusing the Lord. The Lord God is the one being initially accused here. He's being accused, in a sense, of manipulating by his good blessings and protection of Job, manipulating Job's response to him of fearing him and being a true worshiper of him and being blameless and upright and turning away from evil. That God, you, in and of yourself, are not worthy of these things from Job. The only reason why Job is offering this kind of life to you is setting this kind of example for everyone to see and admire. The only reason he's doing this is because you've extended your hand of blessing on him. You've put a hedge around him. It's not that you, Lord God Almighty of heaven and earth, are worthy of that in and of yourself. And yet, and this is where vexation comes in. This is where it gets somewhat perplexing at face value. And yet, even in the face of such a subtle and devious insult to the Lord says, stretch out your hand. Touch all that he has. But do not touch him. He gives him permission. Go for it. We'll see. And boy, does he. Boy, does he. We're going to see two rounds of travail and suffering that is hard to even wrap your head around in terms of what this man had to endure and experience, with absolutely no visibility into what we're looking at right now. And the manner in which he does that is what we are to learn and take away from as we study this book. All right, well, let's close in prayer.